This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
I was doing some research on the sermon this week, and I saw that the study done by the Journal of the American Planning Association, who knew they had something like that? They got a journal for everything, right? Said that they found that 9 out of 10 construction projects, they underestimated the cost. That overruns of 50 to 100% were common. What do you think about that? Now, I mean, inflation and kind of the rises with COVID and the war and all that, that was before all of this. They said cost overruns of 50 to 100% were common. Just to give you an example of some of the buildings, this is the Sydney Opera House, which is beautiful. I mean, it looks like an amazing building. It was completed 10 years late and more than 14 times over budget. As if buildings aren't hard enough, road construction. How many of you know we hate road construction, right? That's part of the summer rite of passage. The Big Dig in Boston was delivered 9 years late with a cost overrun of over 190% when it's adjusted for inflation. They were waiting for that road to be built for a long time. The Boeing Dreamliner was supposed to be cost only $6 billion to see the plane ready in 2008. That's when they announced it. I think it was in 2013. But the final bill was $32 billion, and it arrived in 2011. Not bad compared to the Sydney Opera House or the Big Dig, right? But the fact of the matter is that sometimes it's hard for us to count the costs. When we put together a budget or when we think about what something may be, Steph and I are in the process of doing that when we're trying to build a shed. We don't think of everything, and there can be some hidden costs that we don't always factor in. Well, why don't I start my sermon talking about cost overruns? I mean, aren't we sad enough about inflation already? Well, the fact of the matter is that our passage today kind of reminds us that the Christian life can be that. In some ways, it's joyous. It's an awesome thing. But sometimes there's hidden costs that we don't always think about. And today, our passage, Jesus is going to talk about some of these hidden costs as he engaged with different people. Here at Crossway, we preach through a book of the Bible, one small section at a time, and so we're going to pick up where we left off. We preached through the Psalms for Lent. We did a couple of special sermons. Lou preached one for Palm Sunday, and I preached one for Easter. And we're going to go back to the book of Luke and pick up where we left off, and so we're going to be going through that for the next few weeks, months, I don't know. We'll see how long we do before we pick up another book. But we'll make our way through the Gospel of Luke entirely, I promise. But this is the word of the Lord, Luke 9, verses 51 through 62. There's Bibles with you. You can see where we have sermon notes in the bulletin in the back, if you like to follow along there. But this is the word of the Lord. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria, into a Samaritan village, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who put a hand to the plow and looks back to it is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, we'll see. Some of our first reactions to this passage might kind of leave us with a little bit of an edge. But as we see, Jesus is really just pointing to the cost of discipleship. And some of these things, when we look in their context, it might make a little bit more sense to us. But before we look at the interactions with the individuals, we start with this account. And when I ended our sermon series in Luke and put it on the shelf, I told you that we are finishing up one act and starting another act of the book of Luke. And it's really symbolized in this beginning section here that we saw in Luke 9, verse 51, where it makes it clear that Jesus is setting out for Jerusalem. And this is kind of the marks that we're into another phase of the gospel, one where Jesus is headed into Jerusalem to accomplish the task. Now, it's obvious from the very beginning that Jesus knew he was going to fulfill God's plan. The NIV translates it as the time, but the Greek term there really highlights that this is a fulfillment of a divine mission or a plan. And Luke wants us to know that Jesus is making a turn. He's turning towards Jerusalem, and he's knowing exactly what it is. It's his time to fulfill God's mission. And it's clear that his mission is to go to Jerusalem to initiate what we've celebrated here these last couple of weeks: Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. Luke highlights the ascension, but really it's all of it, because it's the events of the Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter that trigger everything. And so what he wants us to understand is that Jesus knew that he was fulfilling God's plan, and he knew that it was going to be a very difficult thing. He was very knowledgeable about the cost of the mission that God had put in front of him. But he also highlights that Jesus is resolute in this mission. He says it right there: Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I want you to think about this. Resolution and resolute is not a word that I use in my vocabulary very often. So I want you to think of some images that may come in mind. Think of a marathoner who's about ready to start that race, knowing that they got 26 miles ahead of them. I'd be nervous if I just had to run too. Or a mountain climber who wants to climb Mount Hood, and they see the huge peak, they know the elevation gain they need to make, but they're bound and determined to make it to the top to be able to see the view from the summit. This is the attitude that Christ had. He knew the challenge that was ahead of him. He knew it was going to be a difficult thing. He knew what was going to happen to him, that his disciples were going to betray him, that people were going to reject him, that he would go through the travesty of a trial, and then he would face the judgment of God on the cross. But he also knew that it was part of God's plan, and he was resolute in doing it. And from the very beginning, Luke makes it clear that this was not an easy task. Jesus faced opposition as soon as he put himself towards Jerusalem. It's a minor little story here, but what it says is that they headed to Jerusalem, and Jesus sent some messengers ahead to take care of them, but the people did not welcome him. Now, we don't know why they didn't welcome him. The hint in the text is that he was heading for Jerusalem, and the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. The Samaritans were considered half-Jews by the Jews and apostates because they didn't follow God's commands and marry just within the Jewish faith. And not only that, they set up their own temple of worship, and so this may have what made the Samaritans angry at Jesus, because he was going to Jerusalem and not their temple. Or it may be personal, we just don't know. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus knew that it was his time to go to Jerusalem. He knew what that mission was going to be, that it was his death and resurrection and ascension, and he was resolute to do it even in the face of opposition. This is the model that we have before us: seeing a challenge and willfully submitting to it and going no matter what the cost. And it's really interesting that this is a perfect segue, Jesus' own interaction here, into his interaction with the other potential disciples and helping them consider the cost of discipleship. And there's four things I think that we can see from this text that we need to be prepared to face as well. The first is a rejection from society. I mean, he says it right here, that a town, a village rejected him. For years, the Christian worldview has kind of dominated our American culture. Folks may not recognize it, but the Christian belief of something like the image of God and that everybody has worth in God's eyes has a lot of a baseline foundation for a lot of people's views, that everyone has rights and privileges. This is kind of guided by the view that we have of Christianity, which was radically different than the barbarians of the Roman or the Greek culture, where people who were considered second class or slaves were viewed completely differently. But we're also in a period of transition and a transition of change, where maybe the kind of authority that we had or the positive vibe that Christianity had is starting to wane. Maybe you're sensing that in the news or in even your own interaction with people. now we're starting to be portrayed a little bit more as bigots or as close-minded. I saw a recent survey of Canadians put on by an organization called Angus Reid, and it found that every identifiable religious group, so Hindus, Sikhs, Catholics, everybody, Muslims, viewed evangelical Christians as more damaging to society than beneficial. Now, not everybody thinks that, and we don't have to be the, Chicken Little, the sky is falling down. But at the same time, I think we need to come to terms with the reality that our interaction with society and the way that people view us is changing. And one of the things that we may face is that we are going to face a little bit more rejection at times from people, and we shouldn't be caught off guard by this. Jesus lays it out right here that this is the potential for this to happen. This is part of the cost of discipleship. Now, James and John give us one way to try and deal with this rejection. They wanted to bring fire down on those that reject them. You know, I think it's Mark tells us that Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder, which I can't, I grew up watching Hulk Hogan cartoons when I was a kid. And it has that kind of image of WWE, doesn't it? And in this corner, the Sons of Thunder. But it's passages like this that, quite frankly, make me understand why they probably got their nickname, right? I mean, they face the rejection from a village in Samaria, and they allow their own preconceived notions against the Samaritans and a self-righteous kind of indignation to reign. And I think it's just even interesting that they think that they have the power to rain fire down of judgment against this village. They're ready to go at war. Let this village face the consequences of what they face. But let's see what Jesus' reaction to it. It isn't like, hey, yeah, let's do it. No, instead, he rebukes them. We don't know what he said. All Luke tells us is that he rebuked the self-righteous indignation. Maybe it was because his time wasn't there, but more importantly, I think it's just not the model that he wants us to have when we face rejection. And what he did instead is he moved on to another village that was more open to his leading. What this reminds us is we need to be careful how we respond to those who reject us because of our faith. As I said, I don't want to be a Chicken Little and think that the world is falling apart, but I think we do need to realize that as Christians in an ever-changing society, that the way that we engage with that society and the way that that society changes in its interaction with us, that there will always be this flux, and we need to be prepared for that. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which weigh war against your soul, but live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits." Fire coming down on a village probably doesn't fit with that category. But I think it's important for us because it's easy to kind of look down on James and John and say, well, you guys are a bunch of hotheads. But I want you to think about it in your own life. What are those times when you felt that self-righteous indignation? That time where somebody said something to you that just burns. It's funny. I was going on in a Facebook group of pastors, and I was watching some thread as I write this. And somebody wrote some comment that was just lambasting somebody. And I had it cry, pop up in my own soul right in that moment. I wanted to fire off some nasty email or nasty Facebook comment and respond to it. Thankfully, I took a deep breath, remembered the passage that I was preaching, and just let go. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't interact with people. It doesn't mean that we can't stand up for the truth. As a matter of fact, we can stand our ground, and we're going to have to learn how to do that. But to do it, we need to do it with gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter says. He says, "Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." And this is a theme that we're going to see in this passage. Those people who even Jesus interacts with, they call him Lord. And Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. "But always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ have been ashamed of their slander. One of my friends, who's a pastor in Sacramento, California, has started this YouTube thing. And he has started to engage with skeptics and people who are wrestling through their faith, wondering, you know, what is it? And there's movements in our society. While there are some that are to banish Christianity and tell us intolerant, there's also these movements that are subtle, these undercurrents where people are open to the supernatural and open to things that they may never even imagine. And my friend is tapping into this, and he has these groups that he calls estuaries. If you don't know what an estuary is, I didn't. It's where a river meets the ocean. You know, I was talking to one of our elders, Jeff, about this, because I want Crossway to be this kind of place, that we are this kind of people, where we engage with our culture and we stand our ground, but when we come together with non-Christians, that we can create this beautiful ecosystem where we can engage with people, let them ask questions, and we, through our kindness and our gentleness and our respect, we win them over through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know it's the Spirit at work in their lives, not us, but that we can create this kind of environment. And that's what an estuary is. It's one of the most biodiverse areas possible. But I think it's important to note that Jeff made this note to me, is that if a river is harsh, say the mighty Columbia, you don't see any estuaries in Astoria, do you? No, rather they need to actually get pilots who are designed to deal with the absolutely harsh conditions and train just to get through that dangerous part of the river, because when that happens, the new life doesn't happen. But in those rivers that are more meandering, those that are speak with gentleness and respect that Peter talks about, not backing down, but standing our ground, but in a gentle and respect and civil way, the estuary forms. Because it's not two fights, strong currents coming in, the current of the tide and the mighty flow of the Columbia, but rather a little bit more gentle, and that's where God's Spirit can be at work. So I want you to think about, as we face this rejection in society, we shouldn't be caught off guard. It is the flow and the cycle of life. Christians have faced it in the past, and we'll face it again. It will just be slightly different. But the way that we respond is not by hailing fire down on villages, or in my case, a barrage of words from my mouth or on my keyboard. But rather, that we show people the love of Christ through gentleness and respect. Again, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I'm saying we can stand our ground. I'm saying that we can listen to what the word says, but the way that we do it, the way that we engage this is important. That's why Peter spends as much time as he does in this, in his letter, to those who are facing persecution and rejection, of how they can deal with this. Now, the transition here in our passage is that Jesus now engages with three different individuals, and he highlights other costs of discipleship. The first one is an idealistic guy. He comes to Jesus. I imagine him kind of running down the road, seeing Jesus, hearing about him, and he says, "Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." Pretty idealistic, isn't it? I mean, it's a pretty grandiose claim. He says, "Listen, I am going to do whatever it takes to follow you." And what's Jesus' response to him? It's a little harsh. He says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, when I do premarital counseling with my wife, we have one goal. That goal is to take the rose-colored glasses off so you know what you're really getting yourself into. Marriage is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It can be an awesome thing. It can be a lifelong commitment and a friend's. But here's the problem. Marriage is also two broken people and sinful people coming together. That doesn't mean it always goes easy. And so our goal in premarital counseling is that they come with their eyes open. That yes, it's going to be a beautiful thing, but it also has the potential to cause them to grow. There's potential for conflict, and they just need to be prepared for that. We're not trying to minimize marriage, or we're not trying to not even get them married. But what we want them to do is to go into marriage with their eyes wide open. That they're not in just the emphatic stage where what I call the kind of lust or kind of stage, but that they truly love somebody. Warts and all. That's just what true love and what true marriage is. And what Jesus does in this passage is very similar. He's an idealist. He says, I'm going to give you my undividing devotion, but he doesn't really understand the cost. And the one cost that Jesus raises here, we don't know why he does, is that there's a material cost here. Jesus didn't have a home. He didn't have any of that stuff. And so to come after him, to really do what this guy said, which is, I'll follow you wherever you go, was going to have a cost. And Jesus raises it in front of him. Because if this man is truly going to do what he says, he needs to know what the cost is. And Jesus is trying to take the shine off of him. Because following Jesus may mean that he's just going to do that. Now, for you and I, it may not mean that we're itinerant. I mean, God calls some people to do that, to be missionaries and go and leave or do those kind of things. But for the majority of us, that's not necessarily the life that God has called us to. But I want us to realize that there is a material cost to following Jesus. If we truly believe that Jesus is our King, and if we believe in the kingdom of God, and that we're a part of it, and that we want to be on a mission to reach out to other people, there's a cost to us. I'm so thankful for a Crossway Church that you guys give faithfully in the offering box, and quite frankly, we forget to mention it half the time. But you do that. Giving has a cost to you. It may mean that you drive a more beat-up car than other people, or it may mean that you do not have as fancy of a home, or it may mean that you do other things that maybe it has a little bit of a cramp on your lifestyle, but there's a cost there. There's a cost of your time. There's a cost of all kinds of things. And if we go into Christianity thinking that Jesus is going to fix everything and everything's going to be great, well, in some senses, it's true. The greatest problem that we have, our relationship with God, is being restored, but it doesn't mean that everything goes perfectly, that there isn't cost, and Jesus is raising this one. He's saying, hey, there is a material cost. And so I want you to think about that this week. Think about the ways that there's been a material cost. Think about those ways that you've even faced rejection as we look at the one before us. But there's another cost, and that he highlights in the second encounter, and that is that following Jesus isn't always convenient. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, in this next one, what he runs into is the exact opposite. The other guy is idealistic, and these next two people are kind of like, well, I kind of want to put my toe in, but not quite all the way. And so they say, Lord, they use that word. Notice it. They use the word Lord. You're my master, but, and we see how Jesus engages with them. They're guarded in their response. In the first one, he said to a man, follow me. And he replied, Lord, but first let me go and bury my father. Now, Jesus' words may sound a little harsh here. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, what's happening here? I mean, is Jesus being mean and saying, don't go bury your father? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to realize. In Jewish culture, usually when somebody has died, the family members stay with the dead body for 24 hours as part of the mourning process. And so if he was staying with the body, either Jesus would have to have gone to his home, which it doesn't seem like that's the case. He's walking along on the road. So his father isn't really dead, and then he's waiting to bury him. But rather, when the man says, let me bury his father, he's saying, look, I'll come and put my hope and trust in you. I'll follow you. Give me a couple of years until my dad dies. And then I can do my son obligation, which is to bury him. But then I will take care of it. And what Jesus says is, listen, if you're going to follow me, it means that you're going to follow my timing and not yours. And things may change, and it may not always be convenient. See, this guy wanted to put his hope and trust in Jesus on his own time frame. And what Jesus says is, if I'm truly your Lord and your master, as you say, well, then I'm the king of your life. And what that means is that things don't always go in your timing. And you need to prioritize this. You can't wait for the perfect time for everything to come together. The time for you to come and put my hope and trust in you, or the time to enter into the kingdom of God, is now. And again, we can think about this. Think about people that you've engaged with. You say, you lay out the gospel, and you can sense that there's a part of it making sense. But they say, well, I got to put my life back together, or I need to shape up, or I need to get rid of some of these sins. Or sometimes there's the other issue of even just, hey, there's always something that keeps them from doing this. And what Jesus says is the time is to respond to the gospel message is always now. And what it means is the timing may not always be perfect. It may be inconvenient, and that is a cost. One of the things when we follow Christ is we give up our time. For you guys to even hang out here in church 1 hour a week means that you're going to give up doing all kinds of things you could do outside today. There's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to serving. There's a cost. Your priorities change. And Jesus highlights this. Well, what about the last one? I mean, okay, I understand that this guy was not, his father wasn't dead and he was burning, so maybe Jesus' comment sounds a little bit harsh. But this third one, I mean, this guy comes up to him and says, I'll follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replies with this proverb. No one who puts a hand in the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What's happening here? Again, it can sound harsh. But the reality that Jesus is highlighting is that following Christ requires us to break from our past. And that's hard sometimes. Sometimes we have to break from close friendships and close relationships because they are a drag and they're leading us in different directions. But really, Jesus there's something else also going on here, and that is there's a play. There's a play on an Old Testament text here. The saying goodbye to your parents and the plow should bring up Elisha when he got the call of Elijah. Now, first, let's look at this parable before we look at it. The point that Jesus is making is what I already highlighted, which is that sometimes we need a break from our past. Now, I never had to plant fields, even though because my dad didn't really get field crops until then, but any good farmer, even in a modern-day tractor, unless they got the fancy GPS things where they can just hit a button and it will do a straight line, will tell you that if you want to plant a straight crop, the way that you do that is not to look back all the time, because if you look back, what's going to happen? If I look back, my hand's going to be going this way, and I'm going to jerk it, and you're going to have a zigzag line. And what Jesus is saying is that in order to work the plow and in order to have a good service in the kingdom of God, you need to look forward. That's the proverb. But as I said, there's something also interesting going on here, and that's the reference to Elisha's call. In this one, Elijah comes to Elisha and lays his cloak on him, which is a symbol that, hey, you're taking over my mantle. You're the next prophet of God. And what does he do? Elisha says, hey, can I go back and can I say goodbye to my parents? And Elijah says, sure, go back. But what does Elisha do? He goes back and he says goodbye to his parents. And then as the ultimate symbol that he's going to leave what's behind him and move forward and focus on that, he slaughters his cows and his oxen and he burns the plow. He uses the fire from his plow to cook the oxen, and he feeds it to his neighbors. And the most awesome act of what Jesus is saying, which is don't put your attention on the back and just move forward in the future. That's the idea of the plow. And so there's multiple levels going on here. And this is where Jesus is pushing him. Hey, don't just think about what's behind, but think about what's in forward. Now, for some of us, this may mean that we need to create breaks, but also I think there's an edge of this to where there's a refreshing thing about this. For some of us, we feel so guilty and broken for our sins and so messed up by those things, and the guilt and the shame holds us in there, that this should be a freeing text, because the gospel is that when we put our hope and trust in Jesus, that we've been set free from the guilt and shame of all this, and we can move forward into this new life. And so, yes, there's a cost. There's a relational cost, and it's hard. It's been a long time since I've mentioned this song, but back when I was a youth pastor, there was a gal whose name was Sarah Groves. And I dug her music, but there was this song that she wrote that, like, when I first heard it, I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? The title of it was called Painting Pictures of Egypt. And the image that she was using and the correlation she was trying to use is the Israelites who are in the desert who had just been freed from slavery in Egypt. And yet, God is providing for them in a miraculous way. I mean, parting of the Red Sea, manna, quail, and yet they're constantly grumbling about God. And at some point they go to Moses, you know, you're such a poor leader that it would be better for us to go back to Egypt. And that's what the whole song about. The song is about those times when the past seems so inviting. And we know that it's not the way it's supposed to be. The third verse is the one that I think highlights it the most. It says, the past is so intangible, I know it by heart. Familiar things are easy, never easy to discard. I was dying for some freedom, but now I hesitate to go. I'm caught between the promise and the things I know. I'm painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks. The future feels so hard, I want to go back. But the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. Those roads are closed off to me while my back was turned. Now, it may not hit you as much as it did me, but I don't know. There was something about that song that I would play it over and over again. And the more that I just got deep into the image, it just struck me. Because what she was saying is that those people were grumbling and wanting to go back. But the reason why they were is because they were painting an idealistic picture of what it was. They weren't saying, we had to make bricks without straw, and we were slaves. No, what they were saying is, we didn't have to wander in the desert, and we had some food and some permanence. And so they raised the good in the back, but not the bad. And that's really what she's saying, is that there are times in our lives where the past seems so familiar and it seems so easy that we want to go back there, even though there's the promise ahead, even though there's a better future ahead, because we just don't know how to navigate. And sometimes the chaos of not knowing how to navigate it is what keeps us from moving forward. And the whole point of the song is that we feel this tension. And this is the tension that Jesus wants to highlight. That listen, when you say that Jesus is your Lord, when you say that he's your master, then what it means is he gets to call the shots. And what it means is there may be certain things from our past that we need to let go. Now, it's a process. It's this thing called, theologians like to use this big word called sanctification. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. But what Jesus highlights is that the cost of discipleship is this process. That there's things that about us that we have to let go because they don't line up with the kingdom of God. So why does Jesus do this? I mean, is he trying to push people away? I mean, is that the point? I mean, why does he raise this bar? Why does he highlight all the potential negative things, the rejection, the cost of material, the inconvenience, and the having to let go of certain things in the past? Why does he highlight this? I mean, this is like the worst sales pitch ever. I've never gone to a timeshare thing, but if they said, hey, guess what? Your maintenance fees could go up to any kind of a price. You're in this thing for life, and I don't know, we may go bankrupt down the road. I don't think anybody would sign on, right? But in some senses, doesn't it almost feel like that's what Jesus is doing in this text? So why is he doing this? Because Jesus wants to remind us that he doesn't want people who are half in. That if you say that Jesus is Lord of your life, which is what we do when we put our hope and trust in him, because we're transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Colossians tells us, that when we do that, we need to know what the whole entire costs are. And so what he's trying to get them to do is to grasp the depth of it. But here's the thing. If you talk to anybody who's put their hope and trust in Jesus and it has let the Holy Spirit just gravitate towards them, they'll admit it's hard. I mean, I got to tell you, my life has not turned out the way I always expected it. But even those difficult things, I have seen God work slowly but surely guiding me. And what Jesus wants to highlight is exactly that truth. That when you make Jesus the king of our life, when we make him the ultimate thing, he gets to call the shots. And it may mean that we have to rub against ourselves. If there's something you're going to hear me rail on probably for the next 3 years, is this idea that our American culture has subtly had this kind of influence on us, that we have made ourselves God. It's our pleasure. It's what we want. It's our ideas that are the ultimate thing in our life. That puts us at odds with the gospel, because what the gospel says is that Jesus is king and that he calls the shot. And Luke 9 tells us that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. And what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit the very self? And this is really what Jesus is highlighting in this text. He's highlighting, like, yes, there's going to be some loss. Yes, you're going to face these things. And in those times, you may wonder, where is God at work in this? It's going to be hard as we get rid of some of those things from our past. But that doesn't mean that you're not in the spot that you need to be. Sometimes facing that rejection, sometimes feeling those material costs, sometimes feeling the inconvenience of the gospel and shedding those things from our past is exactly where we need to be, because the Holy Spirit is at work in our life today. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it. And we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.